Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together to encourage one another, to follow after you. We thank you that we can look into your word that tells us and empowers us to be conformed into the image of Christ. And we ask that you would guide us into the truth as we look at it tonight. We ask that you would give us a humble attitude to accept the things that we find in your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the reason why we're here tonight and the reason why we're opening a Bible and looking at it is because we want to approach all of life from a Christian perspective, from a biblical perspective. And 1 Corinthians is a good book to do that with, because 1 Corinthians, much of it is about everyday aspects of life. Arguments, lawsuits, meat, we're going to look at later, and singleness and marriage. They're everyday aspects of life. They're things that we think about as part of our lives. They're things the Corinthians thought about as part of their lives. And we want to approach those things as a Christian from a biblical perspective. So tonight, we're going to look at singleness and marriage, an everyday topic and one that we often think about. And we want to approach it as a Christian, approach this topic from what the Bible says about it. So what we read tonight is not what I would say if someone asked me about my wisdom and a friend asked me to say something about singleness and marriage. I wouldn't use these words, but we want to submit ourselves to what Scripture says. So tonight we're looking at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is the part of the chapter that is for singles. And I've been looking forward to getting to this part of the passage. But for me, at least, this is also the most puzzling part of the chapter. It helps, I think, though, in chapter 7 to realize that everything in chapter 7 seems to point back to verse 1. So let's read verse 1, where Paul introduces this topic. It says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And we've talked about this before. That probably ought to be in quotes, that he's quoting what they wrote him. Concerning the things about which you wrote, and here's what they wrote. "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." That is, it's good for a man to be celibate, to have a life of celibacy. The Corinthians, apparently, as we read this and as we continue reading in this chapter, were zealous for celibacy. That's something that we don't often encounter today, but the Corinthians were zealous for celibacy. And in fact, they were zealous for celibacy for everyone, that everyone ought to participate in this, to the point that they pressured married people to live in celibacy. And so the first thing that Paul does, after talking about what they said in this letter, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, is he says, it's not good. Celibacy is not good for married people. And so he says in verse 5, stop depriving one another. He says this to the married people. And verses 2 to 7 really is Paul saying that celibacy is not good for married people. The Corinthians were zealous for celibacy also to the point that they seemed to be encouraging divorce, especially if the spouse was not a believer. And so Paul, in the next part of this chapter, urges the married in Corinth to stay together, to not divorce. He says, I say this to the married, I give instruction, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not leave her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And verse 10 to 24, is Paul urging married people to keep their marriages together. So for married people, Paul rejects this quote that the Corinthians give. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. It's good for a man to be celibate. Paul says, no, it's not good for married people. It's bad for married people. But what about single people? Is lifelong celibacy good for them? That is it good for them to remain unmarried, to stay unmarried? Well, Paul says, yes, it's good for single people to remain celibate, to stay unmarried. So at this point, he agrees with the Corinthians. The Corinthians say it's good for single people to stay unmarried. And Paul says, yes, I agree. It's good for single people to stay unmarried. So both Paul and the Corinthians encourage single people to stay single. But there's two major differences between the Corinthians encouraging single people to stay single and Paul encouraging single people to stay single. And the first is that Paul's reason for encouraging people to stay single was completely different than the Corinthians' reason. And the second difference between Paul and the Corinthians is that while encouraging single people to remain single, he also advised marriage for the single people who desired it. So Paul, unlike the Corinthians, kept both options open. In fact, our passage, as we read it, and it's a long passage when I get to the end of the chapter, it falls into those two categories, where Paul is explaining his reason, which is different from the Corinthians, for encouraging people to remain single. That's the first category. And then the second category is where Paul's saying that both options are open for single people, both marriage and remaining single. So let me read starting in verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as those who had none, and those who weep as though those who did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of the world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and it has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Let's start with verse 25. Paul says, now concerning virgins. So he's been talking about married people up to this point, for the most part, in chapter 7. But now he says, let me speak to single people, those who have not been married before, virgins. The Greek word that's used here can refer to both men and women. So he introduces, okay, here's the specific people who I'm going to be speaking about now concerning virgins. And then he says, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. Now, some have read this and say, well, this section is sort of less authoritative because Paul is saying, I have no command of the Lord. But actually, we've already encountered this in this chapter, that Paul's very careful to distinguish his teaching and the teaching of Christ while he was on earth. And he's referred the Corinthians back to some things that Christ taught and commanded while he was on earth. But as he introduces this new topic now concerning virgins, he says the Lord, while he was on earth, did not teach about this topic. And yet I'm going to give my opinion, and the word there is really my advice. It's not opinion, sort of sounds as if Paul is being uncertain. But he's saying, I'm giving my advice, and I'm giving it as the Lord's messenger, as an apostle. And it's no less trustworthy than if the Lord himself were to speak it, because that's really what an apostle does. He's the messenger of the Lord. He's the mouthpiece of the Lord. And so what Paul says is to be accepted as from the Lord and is equally trustworthy. He says, I'm giving my opinion, or better, I'm giving my advice as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy. And Paul often described his apostleship, his office as an apostle, as being evidence of the Lord's mercy, that he, the chief of sinners, would be called to be an apostle. And so he talks about the Lord's mercy in calling him to be an apostle and a spokesman for the Lord. In verse 26, Paul begins to give his advice, and he gives it by using this word, good, this word that the Corinthians used when they gave their advice back in verse 1, when they said, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's their advice concerning singleness and marriage. But here, Paul gives his advice, and he uses this word good two times, and he's obviously referring back to comparing it to their advice. He says, I think then that this is good, in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. Now, in these three verses, I want you to take note of three differences between the Corinthians' advice, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, and Paul's advice. And the first difference is exactly what Paul considers to be good. He says, it is good for a man to remain as he is the way my translation puts it. The way your translation may put it, if you have a King James Version, is it is good for a man so to be thus. But the verb be is continuous. It's the idea of remaining. It's to remain thus, that is, to remain as he is. And you remember, if you remember from last week, he just talked about the circumcised person, the uncircumcised person, the slave, and the free man. And he said his advice to them was to remain as they are. And so to the virgin, to the single person, he says, this is what I consider to be good, is to remain as you are. So how does this compare to the Corinthians' advice? Well, when they gave advice, they say, we think that what is good for a man is celibacy. Paul says, what I think is good for a person, for a man, is to remain as he is. Well, what does Paul mean by this, remain as you are? Well, verse 27 explains what he means, to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Now, the word he uses for release is not the word for divorce. He's not speaking of divorce. But the question that he's asking is, are you in a binding relationship with somebody? Are you married? Then don't continue in that. Remain as you are. Don't seek to be loosed from it. Are you loosed? Are you not in a binding relationship in a marriage? Are you unmarried? Then don't seek a wife. So this is the first difference between Paul's advice for what is good for a man and the Corinthians' advice for what is good for a man. The Corinthians' advice is what's good for a man is celibacy. This is what is good. Paul's advice is what is good for a man is no change. What's good for a man is to remain as he is. Now, of course, for singles, it ends up being the same thing. If you're single, And the Corinthians' advice for you is to seek lifelong celibacy. And Paul's advice for you is to remain as you are. It ends up being the same thing. Both of them are encouraging single people to remain single. So that's the first difference, is exactly what Paul considers to be good compared to what the Corinthians consider to be good. Corinthians think lifelong celibacy good. Paul thinks no change, to remain as you are. He thinks that to be good. The second difference is in what sense Paul says this is good. Let's look at verse 28. After he explains, he considers it to be good for a man to remain as he is, for the married to remain married, for the single to remain single. He adds this in verse 28. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So the Corinthians, when they said it's good for a man not to touch a woman, they meant it in a sense that it's required for everyone. This is mandatory. This applies to every single person. This is a rule. This is an absolute. But when Paul says it's good for a man to remain as he is, he means good in the sense of this is a good and a reliable guideline. He means it as a guideline, but it is not required, because he goes on to qualify it for single people. If you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So Paul's advice, it's good for a man to remain as he is. It's a guideline, and it applies to everyone, and it speaks to more topics than just marriage. Remember, this is his guideline for the circumcised person. It's good for a man to remain as he is. For the uncircumcised person, good for him to remain as he is. For the slave, it's good for him to remain as he is. And for the free man, it's good for him to remain as he is. But it's not an absolute rule. It involves some more explanation. For example, for the slave, he already says if the opportunity for freedom presents itself, then take it. This isn't an absolute rule that can never be broken. It's a guideline. And so for the married and single, it involves more explanation. For the married, it's a rule. It's good for a man to remain as he is, and he's already explained that the married are not to divorce. But for the single, it's a guideline. It's good for a single person to remain as he is, and yet if he marries, he has not sinned. Usually, if you're reading the epistles and you come across a command, it's a sin to disobey it. But in verse 27, you come across a command at the end, are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. And yet this command really functions as a guideline, because the next thing that Paul explains is that if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So the first difference between the Corinthians' advice and Paul's advice is that the Corinthians consider celibacy to be a good thing, and Paul considers no change to be a good thing. The second difference is that the Corinthians' advice is a rule. It's an unbending absolute rule that applies to everyone, married people, single people alike. And for Paul, it is a guideline. It's good for a single person to remain as he is. But if he marries, he has not sinned. The third difference is that Paul had very different reasons for encouraging single people to remain single than the Corinthians had. Now, if you remember what the Corinthians' reason for encouraging single people to remain single, or for valuing celibacy, it's not entirely clear, but I think verse 14 gives us a little bit of a hint that the Corinthians considered the married state to somehow be impure or unclean. And the reason why is because in verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 14, Paul argues for those who have an unbelieving spouse that their spouse is not unclean, but their spouse is set apart for a purpose, just like their children, that their children from these marriages are not unclean, but they're set apart. And so in verse 14, he says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." And so it's as if Paul's saying your spouse, even if he's not a believer, is not unclean. Your marriages are not somehow unclean or defiling. but they are holy. So the Corinthians' reason for valuing celibacy seems to be a moral reason. That somehow the state of being single and celibate is morally higher than being married. But Paul's reason is not a moral reason, that somehow being single is morally more pure. But Paul's reason for encouraging celibacy, for encouraging singles to remain singles, is completely practical. Look what he says at the end of verse 28. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned, yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. Paul points out the fact that marriage brings with it certain obligations and responsibilities and concerns and ties. These are not evil in themselves. In fact, he points out the married person is obligated to his wife. But it's a fact that marriage brings with it other concerns. So Paul says, here's my reason for encouraging single people to remain single. It's not because marriage is somehow sinful or defiling or unclean, but it is a practical reason. It's because it brings trouble, it brings obligations, and I'm trying to spare you, I'm trying to keep you to be free. Now there's another part to Paul's reason that I've skipped back in verse 26, and I want to get back to it because this is part of Paul's reason for encouraging single people to remain single. That's very different from the Corinthians' reason for valuing celibacy. And that's back in verse 26, it's this short phrase, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress. Now the Greek word for this present distress is not something that's impending, not something that's about to come, but something that is already here. I think this is good in light of the distress that's already here for a man to remain as he is. Paul doesn't give us much to go on with this in light of the present distress. And so the commentators have speculated about what this meant, and some have even speculated that it might be something like famine, something local that had come to Corinth in light of the present distress. But I think Paul is talking about something that is universal for the whole church, the present distress. I think he's talking about the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, the entire church age, as being this present distress. The church age is a time when God's people ought to expect to be persecuted, or at least to be maligned. And that's really where we are now. We're not really persecuted, but we are maligned. And this is really different than it's been in other time periods. For example, think of Old Testament Israel under law. If they obeyed, if they were obedient, if they were righteous, they would not be persecuted. So a righteous Israel would not expect to be persecuted in the Old Testament times. It's different than the age they were expecting to come in the Old Testament, the age that they were expecting Messiah to bring, when God's people would be vindicated before their enemies and there wouldn't be no distress, but God's people would be at peace. But the time of the church is a time of persecution. It's time when our relationship with the world is one of persecution and being maligned. And I think that's what Jesus often taught about when he says, if anyone wishes to be my disciple, he better expect to take up his cross. He better expect to be hated by his relatives. He better expect to have his property taken away. It's not what they were expecting, but it is what characterizes the time of the church. So Paul says, I think this good in view of the present distress, in view of persecution that's during the time of the church, for a man to remain as he is. Now this reason, this in view of the present distress, is not very clear, is it? It's not exactly clear what he means in view of the present distress. And perhaps it was not very clear for the Corinthians either. And perhaps when they heard this phrase, they said, well, this is certainly not our reason for encouraging single people to remain single. But what exactly does Paul mean because of the present distress? Well, in verses 29 to 31, I think Paul explains what he means by this in terms of the present distress. He says, "But this I say, here's what I mean, brethren. The time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away." He says, "But this I say," I think he's saying, here's what I mean. I know I've been unclear. Here's exactly what I mean by this present distress. And he says, "Brethren," it's as if he's really asking them to pay attention to this part. To say, this is important. This is the essential thing that I want you to know. Is I want you to have this mindset. And he starts talking about this way of viewing the world. And it's really a perspective that applies to more than just the topic at hand. It applies to more than just marriage. It's a whole mindset for viewing every topic in the world. And the way that he says it sort of reminds me of Proverbs, because it's a statement that's sort of easy to remember. It follows a pattern. And yet it's sort of a riddle. It's a statement that is easy to remember because it's repetitive. And I think perhaps it's for the purpose of pondering what this means in order to have this perspective. But he says, "This I say, brethren, the time has been shortened." He uses a verb for shortened. It's a word for compress. It's a word you'd use to furl the sails of a sailboat or to pack luggage, to compress it. He says, this is what's happened to the time. Now, I don't think he means that time has actually gotten shorter, or the end time that the Lord has planned has actually gotten sooner than was scheduled. But what he means by this is now, from now on, the end times are more visible. We know for sure that they're coming. Part of what the people of the Old Testament were waiting for in the end times has already come. They're waiting for their Messiah to come, and he has come. And they're waiting for him to come and pour out his Spirit, really on Israel and on the whole world. And he has come and poured out his Spirit. He poured it out on the church instead. But really, the end is more sure, because the end times, in one sense, have already partly come. And so now there's especially no excuse for doubting the message of Scripture, because it's been at least in part fulfilled by the coming of Christ. And so he says it's as if the time has been shortened. The end that we've been waiting for, in one sense, is already here. So that from now on, and I think from now on is from the first coming of Christ on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep as though they did not weep. And those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. And those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. He says, those who have wives are to be as those who have none. Those who buy are to be as those who don't possess. Now, he's not saying this so that you don't weep and don't rejoice, and don't buy, and don't marry. But he says, because of the shortness of the time, because of the certainty of the end coming, when you marry now, there's a sense in which you're still single. When you weep now, there's a sense in which you're not sad. When you rejoice now, there's a sense in which you're not happy. When you buy something now, there's a sense in which you don't own it. Well, what does he mean by this? It's these riddles statements. Well, the last line really helps, because he says, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. If you have a King James Version, it'll say as though they did not abuse it. But really, it's the idea of making full use of something. Those who use the world are to be as those who do not make full use of it. Well, what does this mean to make full use of something? Well, I think that's the key to figuring out all these other phrases. how the one who marries in one sense should be like the person who's single, or how the person who weeps in one sense should be like the person who does not weep. The answer is that the person who makes use of any aspect of the world in some sense is not to make full use of it. So what does this mean, to not make full use of the world? Well, I think that's something that we ought to ponder. But what I think it means is that we're not to pin our hopes and our happiness on the things of this world. That's what it means to make full use of the things of this world, is to pin your hopes and happiness upon it. So the person who buys something ought to be like the person who doesn't buy it, because neither one of them pin their hope and their happiness upon the object that they bought. The person who rejoices, in some sense, is to be like the person who does not rejoice, because neither of them are pinning their hopes and their happiness on the thing that they're rejoicing in. The person who weeps, in some sense, ought to be like the person who does not weep, because he hasn't pinned his hopes and his happiness on the thing that is making him sad. And then the real point is what he says about marriage. The person who is married, in some sense, is to be like the person who's unmarried, because he hasn't pinned his hopes and his happiness upon his spouse. Our hope and our happiness, our trust really, our confidence, is to be totally dependent upon what is not part of this world at all, and that is God himself. Paul gives the reason for this at the end of verse 31. For the form of this world is passing away. All these things that he's mentioned, they're already passing away. They're going to be gone. And so he says you're not to entrust yourself to these different things because of the certainty of the end times coming, and because the things of this world are already passing away. Those who marry are to be as those who do not have a wife. Those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now, if you're married, you might think, well, adopting this mindset is going to make me a worse spouse if I, in some sense, am as a person who does not have a wife. But really, I think adopting this mindset of what's important, this end times mindset, makes you a better spouse, because you don't put your spouse in a role that God never intended for them to have. So this is a mindset, it really goes beyond the topic that he's addressing. It's a mindset for everyone. But he's especially encouraging it for single people. This is a mindset for single people that encourages them to remain as they are. That they are to use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. Well, Paul's explained that he does not encourage single people to remain single for moral reasons, as if singleness and celibacy is somehow morally higher than the married state, but for practical reasons. And he elaborates on this beginning in verse 32. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate, and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. He says that one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world. He's concerned about pleasing his spouse. Now, Paul is not saying that married people should not be concerned about pleasing their spouse. In fact, he says they should be concerned about it. But he's observing the fact that marriage divides your concern. divides your concern between the Lord and pleasing the Lord and pleasing your spouse. It says about the single man that the single man is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And then he says the same thing about the single woman, but he says it in a little bit of a different way. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. Now when he says holy both in body and spirit, he's not talking about the Corinthians' reason that somehow being single and celibate is more holy. But he's talking about total devotion to pleasing the Lord. He's really saying the same thing that he said about the husband, that he's, or the unmarried man, that he's concerned about pleasing the Lord. This is another way of saying that the unmarried woman is concerned about pleasing the Lord, that she's concerned that she be holy both in body and spirit. She's concerned about total devotion to the Lord. The way another passage says it is that we're to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it says about the unmarried woman, this is her concern. This is her complete concern, is that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. Now it says about the single person that his concern, and really the idea is his sole concern, is the things of the Lord. So what are these things of the Lord? You might get the idea that he's speaking about like the monks, and who withdrew from people. They considered people to be a distraction, and they lived in a monastery alone, devoting themselves supposedly to the things of the Lord. Well, I don't think this is Paul's idea of devoting yourself to the things of the Lord. And in order to understand what the things of the Lord are, just look at Paul's life. Because Paul himself is an example of a single person who is concerned solely about the things of the Lord. And if you look at Paul's life, his life is full of people. It's not a life of solitary contemplation away from people who are distractions to the things of the Lord, but it's a life of ministry. Paul's life was full of people from many different cities, and Paul was really never alone throughout all of his travels, but his life was filled with ministry to people, and it's because he was concerned about the things of the Lord. If Paul was caring for a wife, I can't imagine that he would have done as good of a job of spreading Christianity, because he wouldn't have been able to expose himself to persecution and imprisonment and beatings, travel, even shipwreck, when his concern was partly to take care of his wife. But Paul was one who was devoted completely to the things of the Lord. When I was in seminary, they often remind, well, not often, but sometimes they reminded us that if you're single, it's very difficult to get a job today, because a church is reluctant to hire someone who is single, to hire a pastor who's single. And I think it's because they think that a pastor has more to offer to a church if he is married. But really, that's backwards from what Paul is saying here. That the one who's best equipped to be devoted to ministry is the single person. He's the one who can be completely concerned about the things of the Lord. So if the Corinthians were zealous for celibacy and said it's good for a man not to touch a woman, we today are probably the opposite. We're probably zealous for marriage. It's good for a man to be married. But Paul says the one who is best equipped for ministry, best equipped for the things of the Lord, is the single person. Well, in verse 35, Paul gets to his main point for encouraging single people to remain single. And his main point is for undistracted devotion to the Lord. He says, "This I say, all of these encouragements for single people to remain single, for your own benefit, but not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." He says all of this is for the purpose of undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's the important thing. That's why I'm encouraging single people to remain single. But he says it's a guideline. It's not a rule. It's not an absolute rule. He says, I'm not saying this to put a restraint upon you. And really, literally in Greek, it's, I'm not saying this to throw a noose over you. This is not an absolute rule, but this is a guideline. This is an encouragement to promote undistracted devotion to the Lord. Well, Paul has finished at this point, encouraging people to remain single. And now he talks about the actual decision-making process. And that comes in verse 36 through 38. It's interesting in these verses and sort of puzzling that the way he talks about this decision is a man making a decision for a woman, which has led to some confusion among the commentators. The most common view and the one that's been most prevalent in the church is this is a father who's making a decision for his daughter, a guardian who's making a decision for the one who is under his authority. But more recently, the view is that this is a fiancé who is engaged to a woman, and he is making a decision on her behalf. These three verses, verses 36 to 38, are full of sort of unusual words and short phrases that are difficult to understand, so it becomes somewhat difficult to make a decision, but really it doesn't matter too much. I think the right interpretation is the one that is most prevalent, and that is this is a father who's making a decision for his daughter. But really it doesn't matter, because this applies to any single person who is deciding which way to go. It says in verse 36, "But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly towards his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better." So when Paul comes to verse 36, he's been encouraging single people to remain single. But he says in verse 36, but if the desire is for marriage, and we'd have to assume that the father would consult his daughter's desire, if the desire is for marriage, she should marry. That's what it says in verse 36. If she's past her youth, if there's some reason for her to be married, if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. So that if the desire is for marriage, Paul's advice is marriage. He says this: it is good for a man to remain as he is, as a general guideline. But if a single person wants to get married, then he should marry. He should marry. But, he says in verse 37, if the desire is for celibacy, as was common in Corinth at this time among people who are zealous for celibacy, then they should remain single, and remain single knowing that they're better able, better equipped for serving the Lord than the married person. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. And so it sums it up in verse 38. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. So he ends with both options being open, for singleness and for marriage. And the determining factor is desire, what one desires. We've talked in verse 7 about the gift of celibacy briefly and whether or not you have it. But the determining factor is what you desire. And so I assume this is the way to tell whether or not you have the gift of celibacy. So if you're a single person and you desire to be married and you go and talk to Paul and ask him about it, Paul will not try to talk you out of it. He says, your reason for getting married is good enough. For you, the benefits of you getting married outweigh the great benefits of singleness. But to singles in general, he encourages them to stay single. And he lets them know that singleness is actually better for serving the Lord than marriage is. Well, verse 39 and 40 is addressed to widows. And really, he says exactly the same thing to widows as he does to virgins. They're really in the same position. He leaves both options open. He says in verse 39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. So he says both options are open for the widow, but again, his encouragement and his general guideline is she's better to remain as she is. It's good for a person to remain as he is. Paul closes in verse 40 by saying, in my opinion, or it's the same word we used before, probably better, this is my advice. And he closes by saying, I'm not just speaking of myself, but I'm inspired by the Spirit. And this may be a parting word to the Corinthians who prided themselves on being spiritual and may have thought that singleness was more spiritual than marriage. Paul says, this is my advice, and I'm inspired by the Spirit of God, and I'm speaking with His authority. So what are we to learn from this passage? Well, first of all, I think we're to have a Christian view of singleness and not a view of singleness that is borrowed from this world. Singleness for the Christian is not a plan B, not something that is less than what is desirable. And if we're to think of singleness as a Christian, we ought not to think of it as such, as plan B, or treat it as such. Because singleness, Paul says, inspired by the Spirit, is actually the best option for the Christian. It's the option that best enables a person to serve the Lord. Well, if you're single, this passage, of course, is directed for you. And if you're single, this passage encourages you to use your singleness for what it is intended for. And I think that's true even if you say, well, I don't think that I have the permanent gift of singleness. The purpose of singleness clearly is for undistracted devotion to the Lord. That is what it is used for, even if it's a gift, so to speak, that's given to you just for a time. That, of course, is the very opposite of what the world tells you. The world tells you singleness is a time for yourself. And people are staying single longer these days, probably for a number of factors. But part of the reason why they're staying single longer is because in the world's eyes, singleness is for yourself. Singleness is a time to be free of any obligations, so that you can do whatever you want to do. But Paul says singleness is for the Lord. It's for you to be seeking the things of the Lord. And I think if your model is Paul for seeking the things of the Lord, then I think we could also say that singleness is for others. Because Paul devoted his life, his single life, to others. If you're married, well, this passage speaks to you simply by saying it's good for you to remain as you are. That's the guideline for you, but in your case, it's more than a guideline. It's absolute. It's good for you to remain as you are. But this passage talked about that there's one way in which you are to be like a single person. That's in verse 29. The time has been shortened so that from now on, those who have wives should be as those who have none. That's a good statement to ponder if you're married. And the idea is that you're to realize, if you're married, there's something that's more important than marriage. And that's really Paul's message to single people. That's why he brings it up here in verse 29, is to say there's something that is more important than marriage, and it's the Lord. It's devotion to the Lord. Your hope and your happiness, whether you're single or whether you're married, is not to be fixed on marriage. Because that's one of the things that is passing away. We're not like the Mormons who believe that marriages are eternal. Marriages are something that are part of this world that is passing away. It's something that is temporary. And that means that your hope, your happiness, is not to be fixed on marriage, whether you're single or whether you're married. But your hope and your happiness is to be fixed upon the one who never passes away, and that is the Lord. And if you fix your hope, your happiness upon Him, then whether you're single or you're married, you're going to be devoted completely to Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would view singleness and marriage not according to our own intuition, but according to your scripture, to your message which you delivered to us through your apostle, Paul. And we pray, Lord, that we would not fix our hope and our security and our trust and our happiness and our contentment upon anything in this world, whether it is something we buy or something we rejoice in or something we weep in or even someone that we marry, but that our hope would be fixed completely upon you. And we pray that you would draw us closer to your Son, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.